may prove to be of eternal blessing to every one that is present. Our brother Lamont Jr. informed me that there are tapes available of these messages to any who might want to have them. Now, shall we read, please, in Exodus 28 once again? Verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet. And of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a lager, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their settings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these delightful portions of His Word. And we are considering something that should be of great interest to everyone, to young and old, and to all the brethren and sisters, and that is these precious stones that were on the breastplate of Aaron. Those stones originally, as I indicated in prayer, once belonged to the Egyptian princes. And when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they were paid, they got back pay. The word, unfortunately, in the authorized, they borrowed from the Egyptian, is not a correct word, but they received the back pay for the many years that they had labored in the land of Egypt. And God softened the hearts of the Egyptians, and we read in Psalm 105, they came out rich, and there was not a feeble one among their tribes. They came with gold and silver. And these precious jewels, they once were in the land of Egypt, adornments for the Egyptian princess, the princesses of Egypt. But here we have them brought out of Egypt, and they were given willingly. When the people were urged to give an offering, they came with their different offerings. We read, for instance, that every man with whom was found blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, and he came and presented the offerings to Moses. And then the women, they weaved the goat's hair, we read in their tents. And then last of all, the princes, the leaders of the people, they brought these jewels, these stones. And Bezalel and Aholiab, they were expert in the cutting of stones, and so the stones were cut and engraved like the gravings of a signet with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel upon the face of the breastplate. Now there are three beautiful ways that we can look at these stones. Firstly, every one of those gems speaks of the most precious stone of all. The Lord Jesus is described as the precious stone. And every one of those stones bring out some of the story of Christ. In fact, the 12 taken together present the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus, from his coming into humanity until he went back into the glory. I mentioned last night that the first stone, the stone of Judah, it reminds us of his birth. For out of Judah shall the chief prince come. And he was born of the tribe of Judah. So the first stone, the ruby, it speaks of his birth. And then the second stone, this lovely topaz, I showed last evening, it speaks of us going back to the sunlight of his glory where he was before. The first two stones, we have the sufferings the humiliation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood-red stone speaks of the purpose of his birth. He came to shed his blood. And the second stone, the stone of the sunlight, the lovely yellow topaz, tells of the glory where he is, bearing our names upon his heart. The third stone, and I'm going to speak of it this evening, is the carbuncle stone with the name of Zebulun upon it, the fiery purplish red stone, one of the rarest gems and very, very seldom seen. If you have a carbuncle at home, I would love you to come and show me it, for I would love to see a carbuncle stone. One of the priceless gems in the world today is the Carthage carbuncle. It's a priceless gem, and if ever you have the privilege of seeing the Carthage carbuncle, it's well worth viewing that lovely, beautiful stone with the name of Zebulun upon it. And so on the top line here, we have the birth of the Lord Jesus and the purpose of his coming, his suffering. And then in the second, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus. He has gone back into the sunlight. This stone, the carbuncle stone, brings before us the life of the Lord Jesus. The 30 years, the place where he lived, and I'm going to show how beautifully, and it's not imagination, the Spirit of God would bring the life and poverty of the Lord Jesus in this third stone on the breastplate. And then, as time permits this evening, I'd like to say something about the emerald. What a beautiful gem an emerald is. It's the gem that the optician says is good for the eyes. And the ancients used to use the emerald to cure all kinds of eye trouble. And if you have eye trouble, look at this wonderful emerald, and especially what the emerald speaks about. The emerald speaks of the perfection of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. And the name of Reuben is upon it, and we're going to see how that the emerald speaks of the perfection of Christ and manhood. The emerald is the color of the green, the color of earth. And the Lord was here on this earth, and the glory that he brought to the Father. Then the fifth stone on the breastplate is the sapphire. The beautiful blue sapphire, like the sky and the sea, and of course the name of Simeon being upon it, it tells us of the one of whom the Father said, "Hear him." And then, lastly, I hope we'll be able to get to the diamond. The most of us know the diamond is the hardest of all stones used for breaking and engraving. It's the semi-costly stone and diamond, not as rare as the emerald or the sapphire or the carbuncle, but this is the hard stone, and the Lord Jesus is viewed in the Bible as the diamond, his determination to go all the way to Calvary. So in the first row, it's the birth and sufferings, the glory, and then the place where he lived for 30 years. And then in the second row, the story of Christ is continued, his perfect pathway on earth, his ear to the heavenly message. He had always an ear for the message of God, and he came from the blue, and he has gone to the blue, into the presence of God. He has left the green of earth behind, and he has gone up into the blue of the heavens itself. And then this white diamond speaks of the determination of Christ when he was here to finish the work which the Father gave him to do. And I might say that the diamond also speaks of the coming again of the Lord, as we're going to see in the name of God. So we have then tonight the carbuncle, and I know you'll be able to write these off like fun when these meetings are over, if you've learned nothing else. I had an old teacher in Ireland, the old headmaster, and he used to drum it into us. And so proper teaching is to bring these before you, that the next preacher that comes, you'll say to him, "What's the 12 stones in the breastplate?" And you'll be able to go right over them. The ruby, the topaz, the carbuncle, the emerald, the sapphire, and the diamond. And I hope you'll dream about them and think about them. And think about the person of Christ that they speak to us of. Then these diamonds, these wonderful precious stones, they also speak of what we have been made in him. You'll find here unworthy men like Reuben, and they're on an emerald, and unworthy men like Simeon, who are an instrument of cruelty once in his hand, now he's engraven like the graving of a signet, graven into the stone, never to be erased, and held in the golden clasps, and bound by the lace of blue and the wreath and work of gold through those golden rings, always on the heart of Aaron. And these men, and the tribes they represent, they were failing people, like ourselves, but they have the great doctrine of what I have made in him, graven on his heart, and also the eternal security. I don't know an illustration of eternal preservation, the eternal security of the believer, like the name of worthless men being graven on these different stones that were on the breastplate. On the stones, they were all alike, they were there by birth. But here we learn that God has variety amongst his people. Judah is absolutely different from Issachar. And Reuben is absolutely different from Gad as an individual. And each of these men, they differ, and they're placed here on a stone that rightly represents the tribal name and the name of the tribe. The gentleness of the emerald for a Reuben, the gentle color, and the hardness of Gad, and the royalty of Judah, and so on, and they're all here. Thank God we are all upon his breast, and we're all different. You'll never meet two of the people of God exactly the same. God has variety amongst his people, and personalities, different personalities among his people, but we're all the same upon his shoulders, but we differ on the breast of his affection. And then the third way that I spoke of these was that each tribe represents a company of the Lord's people, an assembly. To make the application, these things that happened to them were in samples for us. And God's dealings with each of these tribes is a beautiful picture of assembly life among the Lord's people. And I showed that the characteristic figure of Judah was worship. It's the tribe of royal worship, and the assembly should be a place where there's much worship. And then in the second one I showed that Issachar is the type of service. And we have the two burdens that Issachar bore, and I believe we applied them here last night, the burden of the lost and the burden of the need of the Lord's people amongst us. So we have Issachar, the burden-bearing tribe, service in the assembly. And then we're going to look at the features of assembly life that would be seen in Reuben, Simeon, Gad, and in the wonderful carbuncle stone, Zebulun. Precious stone upon his heart. I was visiting the Burgess this afternoon. Had a lovely time with those dear Christians, 66 years in Christ. And the old man is 88 and the old lady is 86. And what a time of fellowship. But in the midst of our conversation, our brother said, I was reading about the emerald the other day. And he knew quite a lot about the emerald. And so I told him a story that really pleased him, and I hope it'll please you as well, about an emerald. Years ago, I heard a missionary from India telling of a young Raja in India, who, of course, was in the land where they have the rubies, for as I showed, Burma is the land of the ruby. But there are very few emeralds ever seen in India among those young Rajas. And this young man, like what the Arabs are today, they had a great wealth at that particular time, 50, 60 years ago, and he endeavored to invest his wealth in precious stones. And so he sent to Brazil for an emerald. There's only two countries in the world produce an emerald. You'd think the Emerald Isle would produce a stone, but the Emerald Isle produces nothing, only shamrocks. But of course, there was the emerald of Egypt and the emerald of Brazil. Brazil and Egypt are the two countries where the emerald is found, the beautiful emerald. And so, he sent for an emerald to Brazil. And the dealer there, he produced the emerald, and he was preparing the emerald for transit. And he ran out of tissue in the office. And so, there was a Bible there in the office for some reason, and he tore out some pages out of the Bible, an English Bible, and he The passages that he tore out of the Bible happened to be John 1, 2, and 3. He mutilated the Testament. And he wrapped the emerald in those wonderful three chapters of John's Gospel. And the emerald was sent to India. The young prince, when he got his box, he opened it up, and he held the emerald up to the light and examined it. And I'm going to tell you things about the emerald tonight that's only true of the emerald. And as he gazed on that emerald, he was really carried away with the beauty of the emerald and the softness of the emerald. And then his eye caught the pages of the tissue, and he began to read John chapter 1, and then John chapter 2, and he read John chapter 3, and when he came to verse 16, those beautiful verses, 25 words, when he read that beautiful verse, John 3 and 16, his eye beheld someone that is more precious than any emerald, the Lord Jesus. The Son is the central word of John 3 and 16. And the Son is the great key to the understanding of the emerald. The Son. Because Reuben's name means, behold the Son. Whenever Reuben was born, he was the firstborn of Jacob. And his name was, behold the Son. And so the key word to the emerald is the Son. And the central word in John 3 and 16, that lovely emerald of divine power and costly glory, John 3 and 16, the center of it is the emerald, the person of our Lord Jesus, the Son himself. And so, as the young fellow read it, his heart was touched. And he didn't wait like some people for a year or for months, but right there, reading that verse, he believed that God gave his Son to die in his place. And that old missionary said that he had lived for many years to prove that he was truly saved. But when he sent the check to the dealer in the far-off land, and it was a tremendous sum of money at that time for an emerald, very rare and costly gem, and when he sent the check, he put this little word in with the check, that the emerald was costly, but the tissue was priceless. Priceless tissue. He had found Christ to be his own personal Savior. So I hope that even through the ministry, Christ will become more precious to us. Our eyes behold in these jewels the story of Calvary, the story of the Savior's love. Now let us spend a few minutes, there's 25 minutes, and we'll try and divide it into four of these jewels tonight. The four stones. The first one I'm going to speak about is the carbuncle stone. Have you ever seen a carbuncle? I wonder, has anyone here ever seen a carbuncle stone? It's one of the most precious stones, the rarest. It's precious because of its rarity today, the carbuncle stone. And graven on that carbuncle stone was the name of Zebulun. Zebulun. Now, all these other tribes that I can speak about, last night we saw from the tribe of Judah that there were seven great men in the tribe of Judah that all pointed to Christ. But I couldn't point you to one great man from the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun is known by the Jews, and the rabbis teach that Zebulun is the poor man's tribe. It was a poverty-stricken tribe. Zebulun had the poorest part of the land assigned to them. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have a lovely prophecy telling of the light that would dawn upon the land of Zebulun. And it's remarkable there that the Spirit of God, through Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, says that the land of Zebulun would be Zebulun of the Gentiles. And at that time, there were no Gentiles dwelling in the land of Zebulun. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus, Zebulun, and the land of Zebulun, it was mostly populated by the Romans and by Gentile foreigners that had come into the land. And hence, the rich Jew and the wealthy people had moved out of the land of Zebulun. And it left it that Zebulun was the land of poverty. Now, the carbuncle, as I have said, is the rarest because it's so seldom seen. And it's one of the costliest gems in the world. And yet that costly gem is the gem of the poor man's pride. The gem of the poor man's pride. Now what does it speak of? Zebulun, the name Zebulun, just as Judah is praising, and Issachar is reward, Zebulun means the dwelling place. The dwelling place. And the wonderful thing about Zebulun, the dwelling place, it's the very place where the Lord Jesus dwelt for 30 years. The land of Zebulun. You see, when Isaiah made that wonderful prophecy in chapter 9 about the light shining in Zebulun, and the land of Zebulun of the Gentiles, in the next verses he tells us the reason that that light will shine. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son given and the child born were to be seen in all their loveliness in the land of Zebulun. Now Nazareth, where the Lord lived for 30 years, was one of the principal villages in the land of Zebulun. And along the shores of Galilee, where the Lord ever walked, that was the land of Zebulun. And we read that Zebulun shall be a haven for the little ships. And there the Lord Jesus, he went on the little ships. I love the word of Moses. He said, Zebulun shall be blessed in her going out and in her coming in. And the idea there is blessed in their going out in the little ships from the fishing villages of Zebulun. They went out in their little ships. And the Lord Jesus often went in the little ships with his disciples. Those men who were fishermen at the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord went out, it was a haven for the ships, and we see him even on one occasion asleep in the hinder part of a little fishing vessel. There were many little ships around Zebulun, and it was the place of poverty. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus came down, born of a lowly virgin maiden, and born in Bethlehem, but he lived 30 years in Zebulun, in the village of the poor man's tribe and the poor man's land, the poorest part of the earth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When he stood on the banks of Jordan and John pointed to him as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. Two disciples heard him speak and they said, where Zebulun's thou? That word is, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. And no doubt he took them to Nazareth. And it's amazing, the word in John 1 is, the word became flesh and dwelt. Or Zebulun's, the same root word, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Zebulun amongst us. When I look at that rarest gem in the poor man's tribe, I think of 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He was the carbuncle. He was the rarest gem the world has ever seen. And the most glorious person that was ever in heaven or on earth. He was rich. For your sakes he became poor. And he came down from those golden heights of splendor, the carbuncle, to be found in Nazareth. He had moved beside God from all eternity, and now he moves beside a carpenter. And he worked as a carpenter. The architect of the universe became a carpenter. Mark tells us that they said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Joseph? And there for 30 years he lived in Nazareth of the Gentiles. The carbuncle is the most precious stone because of its rarity, and it's found in the poor man's tribe. And if at Judah we see his birth, here in the carbuncle we see the 30 years that the Lord sojourned in a Nazareth, the dwelling place. Now, how does that apply to the assembly life of the Lord's people? I believe that it teaches to us the true teaching of the pilgrim character of the Lord's people in the assembly of God. The Lord Jesus dwelt here as a stranger. The world didn't know the riches and the glory that surrounded him. He was a delight to God, but he was a pilgrim here. And many of us have largely lost our pilgrim character today. And assemblies have lost their pilgrim character today. And we need to have this pilgrim character, this lowliness that marked the Lord Jesus in a day of ostentation and in a day of material greatness. The assembly is marked by humility and lowliness as we move here for the delight of God. Dwelling at his feet, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. And they came and found where he dwelt, and they abode with him there that day. I love to think of Mary. She sat at his feet, and the assembly should be the place where we dwell and enjoy the presence of God and the word of Christ. So therefore, in the story of Zebulun, we have the poverty of the Lord Jesus and the life that we live. But now we must come to the emerald, not to be tedious. Years ago, an old preacher said to me, if you're persecuted in one city, you can flee to another. But I'm not being persecuted. I could speak all night on that lovely carbuncle. But we must come to the emerald. Now, the amazing thing about an emerald is this, that a flawless emerald has never been seen. I have traveled a great deal, and I have looked at precious stones in different places. I'm always interested in them, and I bought a lot of books on rocks and stones and gazed into them and thought about them. But one thing that any lapidary will tell you, the man that studies precious stones, one thing that a lapidary will tell you about an emerald is this, that there's no flawless emerald of any size. There's always a flaw in an emerald. In the ruby, you can have a flawless ruby, and you could find a flawless topaz, but the emerald has always got a crack or a mark or something upon it. A flawless emerald has never been found. But I believe there was one flawless emerald. I'm absolutely sure that that emerald that was in the bosom of Aaron was absolutely flawless. A flawless emerald. The emerald is the stone for the eye. All the ancients believed that there was some wonderful healing virtue in an emerald. When anyone had eye trouble of any kind in earlier days, before we had all the sophistication of the eye doctor, they used the emerald. People gazing on an emerald, it was supposed to give them better eyesight. Just as in 40 years ago when I was in the Air Force, they used to feed us carrots morning, noon, and night so we could see in the dark. When we would go up against the Hun, you were supposed to see him, but he had a far better view of us than we had of him. But they gave us carrots to eat, helped your eyes. I would need to start into them right away. And this emerald, it was an eye cure. The eye cure. Now, isn't it amazing that the man that was on that emerald, Reuben, the representative of the tribe, Reuben, he was the fallen son. He was the firstborn of Jacob. And Jacob had high hopes for him. He said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. As he gazed upon him in the excellency of his dignity as the firstborn, what high hopes filled the heart of Jacob. But do you know what Jacob had to say about Reuben? Thou shalt not excel. Thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water. Because of his sin, a fallen son. But the name Reuben means, behold the sun. See the sun in the emerald. But the son of Jacob was a fallen son. The son of Jacob was a disappointment to the father. The son of Jacob, he was unstable as water. The son of Jacob never had preeminence. Reuben, thou shalt not excel. He was a man with many, many failures, and he finds himself upon the perfect emerald. But I want to say that the Son, our Lord Jesus, because these words are absolutely true about the emerald, behold the Son. Behold the Son. And the Son is upon the emerald. He was the firstborn, not of Jacob, but the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1. He was before all things. And he was a son that always gave the father pleasure. Jacob couldn't say of Reuben, "Thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But the father could say of the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly pathway and ministry, looking back on the 30 years, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Thank God for a son that always gave pleasure to the father. A wise son maketh a glad father, and the father's heart was glad with Christ. He was flawless. He was the flawless emerald. The emerald speaks of earth by its greenery. It's the type of earthly scenes. And here we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and that ministry of his was absolutely perfect every day that he was here. Jacob said, "Thou shalt not excel," concerning his firstborn son. But the father said, "Come up higher. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." In resurrection, the father received him up in glory. And we read those lovely words, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name that is above every name." And God would say to us, "Behold the Son. Behold my Son in the perfection of his pathway on earth, as seen in the lovely emerald." Now let us look at the next one, Simeon. And the name Simeon means hearing. Isn't it wonderful that God would point us to the emerald and he would say, "Behold my Son down here on earth." But now in this wonderful sapphire, the blue stone, he would say to us, "Hear ye him. Hear him. My beloved son, hear ye him." And Simeon, his symbol is the ear. I might say that every one of these 12 tribes have a symbol. The first one is the Lion of Judah. The second is the Ass of Issachar. The third is the little ship. The symbol of Zebulun is the little ship. And Reuben, the symbol is the face of a man, the sun. And then when we come to Simeon, it's the ear. And Gad, when we come to Gad, it's the thought of the diamond, the flint. The diamond head of the arrow is the flint of the arrow. And the great figure of Gad is the flint of the arrow. And then when we come to the others, we'll see the symbols of the other six. But here we have Simeon on that beautiful blue stone. What a lovely stone is the sapphire. It's the color of heaven above. The infinity of the place from which he came. "I came down from heaven." The only time the Lord ever spake of his birth. And he only spoke of his birth once, when he was here. And he spoke of his birth to the most unlikely character. It reminds me of John 4. He spake of worship to a most unlikely character. Who would ever have thought of speaking on the grand subject of worship to the woman that sat at the well, or that he met when he sat at the well at Sychar? But he preached worship to that woman. And the only time he spake of his birth, he spake of it to Pilate. Not an amazing thing. He never spake of his birth to any of the apostles that we know of written in the New Testament. But he said to Pilate, "For this cause was I born." That's the true humanity of Christ. He said, "For this cause was I born." And then he added, "And for this cause came I into the world." That's the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. We had no existence before our birth. Before our conception and before our birth into the world, we have absolutely no existence. I know that the dogma of reincarnation is being spread abroad, and some people actually believe it. I met a man not long ago, and he said to me, "I know I was in Toronto before." I said, "How do you know?" Well, he said, "I come upon certain parts of the city and parts of the lake, and I have seen it before, and yet I've never been there. He said, I must have been a beautiful swan or a Canada goose flying over and seeing that. I said, you were more like a blackbird to me than a Canada goose. But he actually believed he was here before. What a silly, foolish doctrine. And yet there are thousands of people that actually believe it. That Oriental teaching that is found in the mysticism of the East has found its way into modern sects today. And there are hundreds of people in the city of Toronto who actually believe they were here before. And how they live is going to determine how they will be back in the world to come. Some of them will be coming back as cats and dogs and dear knows what. But there's no such thing in the Bible as anyone having an existence before they were here. There was only one person who was somewhere else before he came here. Only one person. And that's the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I came into the world. He came from another place into the world. It was a great change for him. Reminds me of an old doctor at Peterhead, and I used to preach quite a bit up around Peterhead years ago there among the fishermen. And God saved many, many souls in that place from time to time. But there was a doctor came to visit them from England one day, and they went out for a walk along the shore. And if you want a holiday at a nice seaside resort, don't go to Peterhead. Scotch people won't like it, but I'm half Scotch myself, so they won't mind. But Peterhead is not a beautiful golden sandy beach, but it's a kind of a dirty sand, and there's all kinds of little shells there, but there's not one of them you'd pick up and bring home with you in your pocket. They're very, very poor shells along the coast there, and it's a dirty coast, and when you stand there, the north wind blowing in, you would sure wish you were back in Rexdale if you were there right now. But as far as the Christians are concerned, there's no place in Scotland where there's as many believers. I think one time I was there, it was estimated that over half the population in Peterhead were true believers. But 3 years ago when I was there, the brethren said, oh, what a change has come. Since they found the oil out in the sea, we have all kinds of people moving from all over Europe into Peterhead, and they have no interest in God or Christ. Well, that's a wonderful place to preach the gospel in those days that are gone. And this doctor was walking along the shore with a brethren, and he began to speak about the shells. He liked shells. But as he moved along, there was a beautiful white shell lying on the beach. The like of it was never found in Peterhead beaches before. And he lifted the shell, and he began to look at it. And one of the fishermen said, that shell came down in the Gulf Stream. It came from another place. It was actually a coral shell of beautiful dimension and perfectly formed, and it had been swept down from another area altogether, thousands of miles. It had come on the stream, and it was washed up on that grand shore, and as he lifted it and looked at it, he said, it's a visitor from another shore. And that's just like the Lord Jesus. He was a visitor from another land.